Well, the Temple of God in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. It was a mammoth building that was financed by the king, the cruel king, King Herod, who was not fully Jewish himself. He was only half Jewish, and he was the puppet king of the Romans, and yet he financed the building of this temple in Jerusalem, and it was a remarkable architectural feature. People from all over the world came to see the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the temple features in the Gospels and in the book of Acts at various points in the narrative. And if you've been coming to our services recently, you'll know that we've been on a journey through the Gospel of Mark, and in Mark chapter 11, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, enters Jerusalem and enters the temple in Jerusalem, and he enters in a very dramatic way, doesn't he? Jesus arrives in Jerusalem dramatically, intentionally, in order to complete the divine mission given to him by his Father. But as we heard the text being read today, there's a sense in which we ourselves feel like that we're entering Jerusalem and the temple, because chapters 11 and 12 in Mark's Gospel are jammed-packed with Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. And so as we look at the passage today, you'll see Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. Now, as the chapter opens, and you might find the brochure and your Bibles helpful at this point, but as the chapter opens, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples about how he would enter the city. He tells the disciples to go, or two of the disciples to go and find a colt that no one had ever ridden. No one had ever ridden before, a colt of a donkey. And then we're told this in verse 7. We're told, verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. They brought their colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, kings in the ancient world used to ride horses. Kings in the ancient world rode horses as a sign of status and power and prestige. But when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's very different. He rides on a donkey. And the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had prophesied this back in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Yes, Jesus rides a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But did you know that in the days of King David in the Old Testament, kings used to ride donkeys? It was only in the days of King Solomon and in the kings after Solomon that kings rode horses. But in the days of Saul and David, kings rode donkeys. And so Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem was not only a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9, but it provided an implicit link with King David himself. Because in King David's time, riding a donkey was something that kings would do. And so the story continues in verse 8. We're told in verse 8 that many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Christians know that word, Hosanna, But we often get it confused with hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I've had it confused in my mind at times with hallelujah. But they're two different words. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word which means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, right? Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Hosanna is another Hebrew word, but it means something different. It actually consists of two Hebrew words, meaning save us, we beg. Save us, we beg you. And so in Psalm 118, we read Psalm 118, verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. Or if you were to put that in Hebrew, it would be Hosanna, O Lord. Right? That's what Hosanna means. It means save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so I think you're starting to see this morning that in this passage, there's lots of Old Testament. There's lots of Old Testament. And as Christians, the better we know our Old Testament, the better we understand the New Testament. It reminds me of that quote from Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, who said that the Old Testament is the cradle in which the Christ child is laid. The Old Testament is the cradle in which the Christ is laid. That is, the Old Testament really helps us to understand what it means for the coming of the Messiah and who he is and what he was going to do. And so we discover that the crowd yells out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet the crowd, sadly, are still blind to the identity and mission of Jesus. Sometimes you can say the right words but not have the understanding behind them. Have you known people like that? They say Christian words. They might sing Christian songs, right? But they don't really understand the meaning behind them. And so often when I conduct funerals, people will have amazing grace at a funeral service. But they have no idea what John Newton is talking about when he says, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I mean, it's remarkable having a whole building full of people calling themselves wretches when they sing that song. But that's exactly what they're doing. It's possible to sing Christian songs without actually understanding what you're doing. And that's what's happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The crowd calls out the identity of Jesus. They praise Jesus, but they don't fully understand what Jesus has come to do in Jerusalem. And it would only be several days before Jesus would be crucified. And this is a real lesson for us as Christians and as human beings generally, because our world is obsessed with leaders and leadership, but we so often disconnect leadership from a Christian perspective. And so often we have all these expectations of leaders to do certain things, and they don't end up doing them, and then we criticise them. Have you noticed that? It's been fascinating watching the ABC recently. Have you noticed how the ABC praised Anthony Albanese when he was elected? And then a few weeks later, the ABC is now attacking him. Have you noticed that? Right? And so people don't understand leadership in our world because we have disconnected what real leadership is all about. Jesus is on about serving God's people. At the very heart of leadership is service. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's really important to put our trust in the right leader, isn't it? And we need to be praying for all our leaders, but we need to understand that all of them are fallible. But there's only one that is perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But even as he rides into Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem don't understand what he has come to do. And so what happens next in our passage is quite unexpected. Did you notice that we're told in verse 11 that Jesus enters the temple? He enters the temple, but what happens is quite an anticlimax. He's just come in, having been praised as the Son of David. But notice verse 11, he enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple. And when he looks around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? He comes in, arrives at the temple, goes home. Very strange. Very unusual. Something's going on. And the scene is set for one of Mark's dramatic narrative sandwiches. And have a look at what I mean by narrative sandwich. Have a look at this.
The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.
Now, I wonder whether you have been able to see what Mark is doing in the story. Have you noticed? I've spoken before about how Mark uses a particular technique called sandwiching. Mark sandwiches, that's got nothing to do with my lunch, right? But Mark sandwiching is a particular device that Mark uses to communicate his message. And so in chapter 11, there's what I call the fig tree sandwich. The fig tree sandwich. And so we have a tree with no fruit. And then in the middle, we have a temple with no worship, okay, or with no fruit, if you like. And then the fig tree story again. So the fig tree with no fruit, the temple with no fruit in the middle, and then the fig tree withered after the next day, after the clearing of the temple. And so you've got this technique that Mark is using. So let's have a look at it a bit more closely. You'll find your Bible's really helpful. Verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, back in the Old Testament, the fig tree was a symbol for the nation of Israel. The fig tree was a symbol for the nation of Israel. It's a bit like eucalyptus trees here in Australia. You, as an Australian, you recognise a gum tree as being something national Australian, or a wattle tree if you live in New South Wales, right? A wattle tree as being symbolic of living in eastern Australia. A fig tree was symbolic of ancient Israel. Yet note, we're told in verse 13 that when Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Here was an early bloomer. This tree had leaves on it, and it was blooming early. You know how sometimes trees do that? And you would expect it to have some early figs on it. But instead, Jesus found no figs. And so, notice what he says in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, Jesus is not being anti-nature. He's not anti-environment, because he's the creator. Of course he's not anti-environment. But what he's doing is he's using the fig tree to make a lesson, or to teach a lesson to his disciples. Now, remember our sandwich: a tree with no fruit, a temple with no fruit or no worship, and the fig tree again. And so Jesus wants to connect this fig tree with there being no worship or no spiritual fruit in the temple. Now, when you think about the temple, we often think about it like this, but in Mark chapter 11, we need to remember that the temple is actually much bigger. And here's another slide. Can you see on either side of the central part of the temple is what's known as the court of the nations, or the court of the Gentiles. And so if you were not Jewish, you would go into the court of the Gentiles to worship God. You couldn't go into the middle part because you're not Jewish. You'd have to be in the court of the Gentiles, right? And the reason why God created this big area for the non-Jews is because God wanted non-Jews, non-Israelites, to hear about him and to come and put their trust in him. But what were the Jewish people doing, the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders were turning the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace so that the Gentiles could not hear the word of God. And so Jesus goes into the court of the Gentiles that should have been a very respectable part of the temple for the nations to hear about the true God of the world. But instead, you have all this commercial activity. And notice in verse 15, they came to Jerusalem and he enters the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Often we picture Jesus looking like he did in that film, or in the Chosen film series. This is how Jesus looks when he does what he does in the temple. But it's quite interesting. In the text, we're not told what the emotion of Jesus is. He could have been quite calm. He could have turned the tables quite calmly. We're not told what his the text doesn't is not concerned about the emotion of Jesus. The text is concerned about what Jesus says and does. Okay? When I was in the army, my commanding officer said to me once, he said, "Jesus lost his temper." And I said, "What do you mean he lost his temper?" And I said, "Well, my boss said he lost his temper when he was in the temple." But Jesus didn't lose his temper. We're not told about his emotional state. Jesus never lost his temper. If anything, he was exercising righteous judgment on what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. But notice that, again, the Old Testament provides a key to understanding this passage. So in verse 17, Jesus says, he teaches them. Isn't that interesting how Jesus teaches them while he's turning over the tables? Right? That's an interesting way of teaching people, isn't it? He's teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, we read that the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It was not only for the Jewish people. The temple was for everyone who wanted to come to know the true God of the world. And the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be where the nations could hear of the God of Israel. And yet notice Jesus' words in verse 17. Jesus says, "But you have made it a den of robbers," which is another quote from the Old Testament, this time from the great prophet Jeremiah, who describes the terrible attitude that the Israelites had to temple worship back in the Old Testament. So Jeremiah chapter 7, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." In other words, history was replaying itself. In the Old Testament, God's people had forgotten how to worship God, and now, here in the days of Jesus, they were doing exactly the same mistake, making the same mistake, not worshiping God as God wanted, and making it very difficult for the nations to hear about God. Now, in your Bibles, there's a little, you know how I've commented in the past about paragraph headings, titles. What's the title for the passage today? Jesus something. Jesus cleanses the temple. He doesn't cleanse the temple. He curses the temple. Okay? It's much more than cleansing the temple. He curses the temple, just like he curses the fig tree. Okay, that's the connection. He curses the fig tree because it doesn't produce fruit, and now he's cursing the temple because it's not producing spiritual fruit. And that's there's a big lesson in that, isn't there? That fruitlessness leads to judgment. But remember our sandwich, the fig tree sandwich, a tree with no fruit, a temple with no worship, and then the fig tree again. Notice that the next day, verse 20, we're told that they pass the fig tree again, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you curse has withered." And here's a picture of a withered fig tree. Not the sort of tree that you would like in your garden, is it? Withered fig tree. I've got a withering tree in my backyard. It's not a withering fig tree, but it's a withered tree from in another sense. And one day we'll need to chop it down, wardens. Okay, we'll need to get rid of it, I'm told, by the arborist. But here we have a withered fig tree, and it's withered because Jesus, the Son of God, cursed it the day before. And what Jesus is doing is, just as he has cursed the fig tree, he curses the temple. Because the Jewish leaders had failed to lead the people in authentic worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the rest of the New Testament will go on to show that Jesus himself replaces the temple. In John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus says to his opponents, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And we're told by the Apostle John that Jesus is talking about himself. He talks about himself as a temple that is destroyed and then in 3 days is raised up again. In the New Testament, Jesus himself replaces the temple. He is the place where people meet with God. He is the place where people find God. He is the place where people have fellowship with God. And so Jesus replaces inauthentic worship of God with genuine worship as people trust in him. And this is a really important lesson to learn, isn't it? I hope you don't think that you came into a temple this morning when you came into a church building. We had a wonderful working bee yesterday. But you didn't come to a temple. You don't come to a temple. This is just an ordinary building where Christians meet. It's not a temple. We don't have an altar, right? That's a communion table. It's not an altar. The sacrifice has been made at Calvary 2,000 years ago. There's no need for any altars anymore. It's not a temple. We don't have an altar because Jesus has replaced the temple with the temple of his body. And the exciting thing in the New Testament is that Christians become part of that temple themselves. We become part of the temple of Jesus when we put our trust in him. And that's a very important thing. But we need to remember that this story is not just about Israel or historical Israel 2,000 years ago. It's about ourselves as Christians. As God's people, do we have lots of leaves but no fruit? Sometimes you can look good, can't you, as a Christian, but you actually don't have the fruit of genuine discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important question for every individual to ask. Do I actually have figs? Do I bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? And every church needs to ask the question, do we just look good on the outside? Or do we produce fruit? Well, Jesus continues in verse 22. I hope you're learning a lot of stuff this morning. It's a very exciting passage. Verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." What a confusing couple of verses. What's the mountain that Jesus is talking about? What are we talking about there? Well, remember where Jesus is. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives when he's talking to his disciples. And from the Mount of Olives, what do you see? You see the temple from the Mount of Olives. And so the mountain that Jesus is talking about is the Temple Mountain. And so Jesus is saying that the temple would be destroyed. If you say, Jesus says, I quote again, "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, it will be done for him." And so Jesus is making a prediction here about the destruction of the temple. It's going to be picked up and thrown into the sea. When was the last time something like that happened in Mark's gospel? Can you remember when something was thrown into the sea? Remember? That's right. Back in Mark chapter 5, when the pigs were thrown into the sea, remember? Now, the connection is very profound because Jesus is basically saying that the temple is as good as the pigs in chapter 5 and needs to be totally replaced. It's a very, very vivid picture. The mountain of Zion has become unclean and causes the nations to stumble, and so Jesus will cast it into the sea. This is a very, very profound passage today. And I've got a lot more to say, but I'm going to skip the next couple of slides, David, for time reasons. Sorry to say that. But there are so many gospel gems in this passage. And the most important thing to understand is that Jesus comes to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. So he comes into Jerusalem as the king to die for God's people. And if you've come to church today and you're disturbed by something, you've got a problem on your heart, and well, you're in the right place, because Jesus comforts the disturbed, because he's the servant king who lays down his life for us. But Jesus not only comforts the disturbed, he disturbs the comfortable. And that's what he does in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple, doesn't he? He disturbs the comfortable. He disturbs those who think that they're living God's way. And he causes us to search our hearts so that we are actually producing fruit in keeping with faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage today is very different from the usual meek and mild sort of picture that people have of Jesus, isn't it? And it's because Jesus is both servant and king. He is both saviour and Lord. You can't have one without the other. Jesus both judges and saves, because he is Saviour and Lord. And if you're here today and you've realised that, you may not have been following Jesus as closely as you ought to have been, then once again you're in the right place, because this is an opportunity today to turn back in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for these difficult parts of Scripture that teach us so much about Jesus. We pray that we might embrace Jesus as both Saviour and Lord, putting our trust in him. Thank you that Jesus comforts the disturbed, but we also thank you, Lord, that he disturbs us when we are comfortable. Help us, Lord, to walk more closely with him, in Jesus' name. Amen.